All right, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have taught us to pray in your word. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them lead us to your holy hill. And Lord, we do come to you to ask that you would lift up the light of your countenance upon us this evening. We come to study some really important things and really helpful things in the understanding of your word as scripture. We ask that you would bless us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we come this evening to the form of the canon and our fourth Roman numeral with regard to our study of the canon of Scripture. And by way of introduction, let me say this. When God speaks, he speaks self-authenticatingly. It is the self-authentication of the Scriptures, which is the basis and source of our confidence, that we have the genuine biblical canon. Now, this division of our studies, however, we come to ask different questions than that. We come to ask, how has God spoken? In what historical form has he spoken? It is still necessary to ask these questions, even after we decide that God's speaking is self-attesting or self-authenticating. Though they do not tell us the primary basis or source of our confidence in the Scriptures, they do in several ways tend to increase our understanding of, confirm our faith in, and defend our view of the canon of Scripture. Let me open up the importance of studying the form of the canon so that you'll appreciate the value and necessity of the extended study which we are now about to begin. First, studying the form of the biblical canon will help us to understand more clearly the teaching of Scripture itself. Giving to his people a written revelation of his word was a vital part of God's working in redemptive history. The record of this is an important feature of the Bible itself. Without a clear knowledge of the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, our understanding of the Scriptures as a whole will be seriously weakened. Thus, by understanding the prophetic and apostolic form in which God gave to his people the revelation of his will, our insight into the Scriptures will be deepened. Second, Christians sometimes ask the important question, how did we receive our Bibles? Others may challenge Christians by asking what the connection is between the message of the Bible and its present form. They do suggest, that the Bible is a disorganized, random, and confused collection of books. They may say that the biblical canon is itself not biblical. They may assert that our loyalty should be God and Jesus and not to a set of books. They may call our Christianity bookish, letterish, and legalistic because we reverence the biblical canon. Only an understanding of the form of the biblical canon will enable the Christian to answer these challenging questions by showing the unbreakable connection between salvation in the Bible, redemption, and revelation. Three, an understanding of the form of the biblical canon will help us see why some books can make no claim to being a part of the biblical canon. Even if understanding the form of the biblical canon does not help us prove that the biblical books are canonical, it would help us show that some books are not. This will be an important point to remember as we studied the Apocrypha's claim to be part of the Old Testament. It will also help us in seeing why some books can make no claim to being a part of the New Testament. Before we come to our study of the form of the canon, I must make plain something else that is only stated indirectly in the preceding paragraphs. We do not come to study the prophetic and apostolic form of the biblical canon to put ourselves in a position to prove or authenticate the biblical canon. Many good men have attempted to show that the New Testament is the true and authentic Word of God by proving its apostolic authorship. The apostolic form of the New Testament is, as I have been saying, important for understanding and defending the New Testament canon. We have in the preceding paragraphs briefly stated why that is the case. Yet the apostolic form of the New Testament canon, the prophetic form of the Old Testament canon, can never by themselves, underscore those two words, answer the basic epistemological questions related to the authentication of Scripture. The evidence is not complete enough to do this. Furthermore, it is not the kind of evidence needed to do this. So my objection to that pathway of trying to authenticate the canon is the same as it is to the historical pathway. The evidence is fragmentary. It's consistent with our presuppositions, but it's not sufficient by itself to establish the biblical canon, authenticate it. Now, with all this said by way of introduction, we come now to the questions related to the form of the biblical canon. We shall deal with them in three sections of thought. A, canon, covenant, and community, the form of biblical canonicity. B, Moses and the prophets, the form of the Old Testament canon. C, Jesus and the apostles, the form of the New Testament canon. First of all, canon, covenant, and community, the form of biblical canonicity. We start out by what I'm calling a helpful idea. Meredith Klein's name has become almost synonymous with the idea that the biblical covenants find their formal origin, their secular model, in the ancient Near Eastern suzerain treaties. A suzerain was an overlord or king who conquered and ruled over other peoples. Klein describes such treaties as follows. In these treaties, an overlord addressed his vassals, sovereignly regulating their relations with him, with his other vassals, and with other nations. Klein has attempted to establish this theory at length in his books, The Treaty of the Great King and By Oath Consigned. I do not follow Klein in all the applications he makes of this thesis, yet I see no reason to deny his basic idea. Rather, I see good reasons to approve Klein's basic thesis, and I see very helpful things about it. Several striking parallels with biblical canonicity show the correctness, in my view, of Klein's thesis and manifest its significance for canonical study. One, there is a great and varied emphasis in these treaties on the inscripturation or writing down of their provisions and the central role of this writing in the administration of the treaty. This is strikingly parallel to the emphasis of the Pentateuch on the writing and depositing of the covenant documents, the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets, as well as the scroll with the substantially the civil law, in a sacred place. So the depositing of these covenants in a sacred place, the temple of their gods, and the depositing of the covenant, the stone tablets and the scrolls, with the civil law in a sacred place, are abundantly testified to by the Old Testament. You see the scriptures in your manuscript that make that clear, and it's very parallel to what we find out about these ancient suzerain treaties. Two, there is a specific presence of what Klein calls the inscriptional curse in these suzerain treaties. This is, again, strikingly parallel to the biblical curses on those who would alter the scriptures. Deuteronomy 4:2, 12:32, 5:22, Revelation 22:18 and 19 being the New Testament parallel. So not adding to or taking away from the provisions of the covenant. This is also something that is parallel between the suzerain treaties and the Mosaic Covenant. Three, there is also a striking parallel between the period in which such treaties flourished and the formative era of the Old Testament canon. The documents Klein refers to flourished in the 14th to the 7th centuries B.C. This is, of course, almost precisely the period in which the Old Testament canon was formed and is significant in some ways polemically and apologetically, and I want to come to that too. Now, its significant applications. Klein's idea, first of all, of canonical scriptures. Klein's idea really destroys the higher critical view of the Old Testament canon. Klein summarizes the view of Fourier. His views may be taken as summarizing the higher critical tradition. He asserts that the Old Testament canon was formed between 100 B.C. and A.D. 100. The presence of suzerain treaties, and of course, part and parcel of this theory was that you couldn't have things like written treaties and written scriptures and written covenants as early as the New Old Testament claims. But the suzerain treaties contradict all those liberal theories. The presence of suzerain treaties in the 14th century B.C. with their essential emphasis on writings which possessed authority as the standard of life certainly weakens the higher critical assigning of the beginnings of the Old Testament canon to the 7th century B.C. and even later. B. For the equivalence of canon and covenant. Not only has Klein's thesis established early historical evidence for the idea of canonical writings, But it teaches that the origin of a written canon is found in the biblical idea or concept of the covenant. A written canon is essentially related to the biblical presentation of the Mosaic covenant. It is also essentially related to the historical background of the Mosaic covenant. And we may therefore speak of the equivalence of canon and covenant. The covenant is the standard or rule or canon of the life of the people of God. The biblical idea of the covenant, as well as its historical background in the Suzerain Treaties, contains the idea of formal, legal, or binding relationship. Hence, covenantal writings have authority by nature, formally, legally. They, in other words, canonical scripture. The close association of canon and covenant should not surprise us. Our traditional designations of the Bible as Old and New Testament, or covenant, point to this association. They were more proper, perhaps, than we realized. This traditional language reflects the language, of course, of the early church. It used the term covenantal to describe what was canonical before the term canonical became customary. Prior to the 4th century, the idea of an authoritative list of books was expressed by the phrase the Old and New Covenants or Testaments. Of course, the words are the same, diatheke. Before this, Paul himself spoke of the reading of a divine covenant. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 3:14-15. In this passage, the Old Covenant, reading the Old Covenant, means reading the Old Testament Scripture as a whole. Well, the reference of Paul above points up the accuracy of Klein's idea that the Old Testament Scriptures as a whole are simply expansions of the different aspects of the original covenant with Israel. The frequent references to the whole Old Testament as simply the law also confirms this idea. But there's also a significant application for the association of canon and community. The relationship between canon and covenant must be completed by noticing the association of canon, covenant, and community. Perhaps the best way to introduce this point is to ask the following question. Why do the canonical scriptures have their beginning in the Mosaic covenant and not in the earlier covenants mentioned in God's Word? We know for certain, since the first five books of our Bibles are attributed to Moses by the Bible itself, that there were no canonical scriptures, at least that we know of, at least that we have, at least that we have any record of, prior to Moses. Why? That's the question. Why, then, does canonical scripture originate? The fact is that while the Bible contains the records of God's earlier covenantal dealings, its beginnings are to be traced to Moses and the Old Covenant. Why, we ask again. Well, the answer to this question is that it was the appearance of a national covenant community which necessitated the canonical scriptures. In the time of Abraham, the covenant community was a family under the personal leadership of Abraham. A written code for the ruling of the community was not necessary for it to be governed. Abraham could simply consult himself. A written code for the ruling of the community then was not necessary for it to be governed. Soon, however, the covenant people became too large to be governed by the direct leadership of one man. When the covenant people became a nation, there was no longer a single father to govern the whole people of God. It was then that a written code or canon was needed. Only by a public written rule could the corporate life of the community be effectively governed, and indeed be a government of law and not of whim. This was the reason for a written canon, and the reason has several important implications. One, the covenantal canon is the authoritative rule for the community imposed by its covenant Lord. As such, it in no sense derives its authority from the community. The authority of these treaties derived from the authority of the king, period. And this contradicts the Roman Catholic doctrine or idea of the church authenticating the canon. These canons were accepted and recognized by the people, but they were not given their authority by the people. They were simply accepted and recognized. Two, the covenantal canon assumes and presupposes the community ordered by it and existing under its authority. Quote, canonical authority is not derived from the community, but covenantal canon connotes covenantal community. This means that the covenantal canon is always given to the covenant community and recognized by it. I don't mean recognized perfectly without anybody rejecting it and so forth and so on. I just mean that there has to be, for something to be canonical, that one of the implications is it's given to the community and it acts as its governing documents. One of the marks or necessary conditions of canonicity must be the recognition of a writing by the covenant community to whom it was originally given. The idea of writings only gradually gaining canonical status centuries after their writing is foreign and alien to the Bible and to Christianity. If any writing only gains such authority centuries after it's being written, this would clearly prove that it was not canonical. Now, this is, by the way, the element of truth in the Roman Catholic idea that the Church attests the canon. It is true, it is really true, that no book could be considered canonical, which was not historically recognized as such by the covenant community. This means that the Old Testament books must have been accepted as canonical by the Jews, and New Testament books must have been accepted as canonical by the Church. Again, not perfectly, but substantially and really. 3. The distinctive and peculiar purpose of the canon is to order the life of God's people. It is to formally structure and officially order the corporate life of the people of God that the canon is given. Such is the whole reason for the existence of canon. This rebukes those who wish to regard the doctrine of the Church as of little importance or as a matter of indifference. Oh, listen really closely. This is important for your understanding of Sola Scriptura. The Bible is given precisely because the Church is to be a formally and legally ordered community. The Bible is the constitution of the visible Church. Contempt for the visible Church or its ordering and government is contempt for the canon itself. The Bible is given to be the regulative principle of the Church. The Bible is not given to regulate all the world or all of life in the world. It was given to regulate the Church, God's people. Okay? I think that's really important, and a really important qualification to the idea of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura doesn't mean, as we have seen, that there's an omni sufficiency to Scripture. It means it's sufficient to govern the life of the people of God in all the ways that it needs to be governed. Its doctrine, its government, its worship, its task. 4. We are about to turn to the actual historical means or forms in or through which God spoke to his people. The previous emphasis on the self-attesting character of the Word of God raises this question. Why did God bother to set up the prophetic institution in the Old Testament period and the apostolic institution in the New Testament period? Could he not have spoken randomly to whomever he sovereignly pleased? Since his word is self-attesting, why is the existence of clearly defined historical institutions through which he would speak to his people necessary? Here the covenantal character of canon helps us. Because his purpose was to govern his people, he confirmed and completed the self-attesting power of his word by giving it through institutions which were publicly known. These previously constituted institutions confirmed the authority of his word for his people, decreased the ability of sinful men to deny his word, and left men without excuse. Now, all that being said, and acknowledging that this would be a wonderful place to stop for questions, and hoping that you will remember those questions, I need to proceed to B, Moses and the Prophets, the form of the Old Testament canon. And by way of preface, let me say that for the bulk of this material, I am indebted to R. Laird Harris' book, The Inspiration and Canonicity of the Bible, especially Chapter 7, The Determining Principle of the Old Testament Canon. Though Mr. Harris does not see clearly, I do not think, the importance of the testimony of the Holy Spirit in attesting the canon, he does give, I think, clear and correct teaching about the form of the Old Testament canon, even on some issues that I think are somewhat controversial, but upon which I will follow him because I believe he's right. First of all, the form of the Old Testament canon stated, what historical form or structure did God use in speaking to Israel? what public, well-known institutions did God use to communicate his covenant revelation to Israel? Well, what formal standards did Israel recognize that word? Well, the answer to such questions is that God spoke to Israel through Moses and the prophets. Israel recognized that word in Moses and the prophets. God was speaking in Moses and the prophets. This means not merely, but their writings would be authoritative. The testimony of the Old Testament is that both Moses and the prophets did write. The view I will defend here is that these writings were confirmed and thus recognized as canonical, not only because of their divine perfection, but also because authored by Moses and the prophets, divinely endorsed and approved spokesmen. The mere fact that a writing was authored by Moses or the prophets in their position as God's spokesman confirmed its contents to be canonical. This view is proven and explained in the following points. So, the form of the Old Testament canon explained. A. Moses. The starting point of Old Testament canonicity is Moses. Moses was accredited and endorsed to Israel repeatedly by miraculous manifestations of redemptive power, beginning, of course, in Exodus 4 with the two signs that were given him, but, of course, massively confirmed in the plagues that struck Egypt and the opening of the Red Sea and all things that accompanied his ministry. Thus, Moses was recognized as canonical by Israel. Naturally, as God's known spokesman, Moses' official writings would be regarded as possessing the authority of divine revelation. How not? The Bible testifies that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. This testimony consists of the claims of the books themselves, the evidence of the later writings, and the assurances of Christ. It's not necessary to give this evidence in detail here. After summarizing the Old Testament evidence that Moses wrote these books and that they were received as authoritative, Harris concludes that the determining principle or deciding fact for the canonicity of the Pentateuch was that Moses wrote it. Moses is important not only as the one through whom God began his revelation to Israel, it was also through Moses that the means or instrument of God's continuing revelation to Israel was instituted and regulated. That means was the prophetic institution of which we read in Deuteronomy 18:9-22. So far as we know, and it's important to remember this as we go forward, so far as we know, the only divinely instituted and regulated means for continuing revelation in the Old Covenant was the prophetic institution. B, then, the prophets. And first of all, it's the institution of the prophetic office. Deuteronomy 18:9-22 is the key passage with regard to the institution of the prophets in Israel. Some, however, apply this only to the person, we've seen this before, of our great prophet, Jesus Christ. E.J. Young, however, argues at length against this meaning, and in his book, My Servants, the Prophets, he says, rather, that Deuteronomy 18:9-22 is not exclusively messianic, and argues that it forms the basis of the prophetic institution in the nation of Israel. Now, we have looked at this matter in the past, but it's good to review and perhaps supplement what we said there about the necessary application of this to the prophetic institution in Israel. First, the immediate context points to this. Verses 9 to 13 in Deuteronomy 18 give details about the forbidden sources of supernatural information or revelation used by the nations of Canaan. Verses 14 and 15 connect with this by means of the double command, you shall not listen to the diviners, etc. You shall listen to God's prophet. The connection is probably that God will supply a source of continuing revelation to Israel so that the unlawful sources used by the Canaanites will not be a strong temptation. This theme points to a reference to the prophetic institution. The wider context also points to such a reference, and we noticed this before. the whole surrounding context deals with institutions that would be a part of the life of the people of God in the promised land in the near future. Deuteronomy 16:18 to 17:13 speaks of the appointment of judges. Deuteronomy 17:14 to 20 speaks of the appointment of a king. Deuteronomy 18:1 to 8 legislates for the Levitical priesthood in the promised land. Deuteronomy 18:9 to 22, consequently, and in line with the entire context, then speaks of the raising up of prophets. It would be unnatural in such a context to make this passage refer only to the distant arrival of Christ. 3. The reference to the prophetic institution is necessary to explain the existence of the prophetic institution. This institution is so prominent in the later history of Israel that we expect some explanation of it. If Deuteronomy 18:9 and following is not this explanation, there is no explanation for it in the Old Testament. 4. The test of verses 20 to 22 points this way. The giving of a test in these verses suggests that the Israelites would often have to evaluate the claims of a man to be a prophet of the true God. It seems unnatural in light of this test to think that there will be only one true prophet, the Messiah. One difficulty with this interpretation would be that many of the Old Testament prophets did pass the test given here. And so were prophets in terms of Deuteronomy 18. If this passage is speaking of a test for the one true prophet, the Messiah, then their passing the test would make each of them this prophet Messiah. Of course, this cannot be true. 5. The evident reference of Luke 11:50 to 51 points to this conclusion. There seems to be a reference in the words literally translated, may be required of this generation, to the threat against those who reject a true prophet in Deuteronomy 18:19. I will require it of him. The words require, as well as the contextual reference to prophets, I will send them prophets and so forth, seems to require this. I just wanted to check something here. I think it's true, and I'm going to double check it. The New American Standard translates charged against this generation, but the verb here is it will be sought out from this generation or required, could be another way of translating. I just want to see if that lemma is used. Oops, I need to the Septuagint here. I want to see if that, Maybe charged against this generation. I see what I'm doing. Okay. It's not the same word in the original, but in the Greek, on the Septuagint at least, which is not anyway conclusive, but I myself will require it of him. I'm just curious now. I myself will take vengeance on him for it. At any rate, there does seem to be an allusion in the words may be required of this generation to the threat against those who would reject a true prophet. I will require it of him. If this reference is indeed present, then Jesus in Luke 11 is interpreting Deuteronomy 18 as a reference to all the prophets. Of course, he speaks of them in verse 51. So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. 6. The words of 1 Peter 1:11 state that it was the Spirit of Christ who spoke in the prophets. It is possible that Peter is consciously blending together, or really explaining, and giving us a helpful harmonization of the two interpretations of Deuteronomy 18 we are discussing. If this is true, it supports the position. We have then in 1 Peter 1:11 a biblical harmony of these two interpretations, and even if this is not so, it enables us to harmonize the double reference to the Messiah and the theocratic prophetic institution. Two, its regulation. The regulation of the prophetic institution is then spoken about in verses 20 to 22 of Deuteronomy 18. The words of the prophet of God are to be obeyed on pain of divine judgment. The false prophet is to be put to death. Now, at this point in the passage, an important canonical question is raised. How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Both a canonical and epistemological question, isn't it? Only one answer is given in this passage, but a comparison of a parallel may explain that there are really two answers to this important question. One, the first mark of a false prophet is that his predictions are inaccurate. They do not come true. If a prediction does not come true, it's a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18:22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Two, the second mark of a false prophet is that his teaching is inconsistent with the Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy 13:1-6 is important here, in fact, crucial here. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams rises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up, or brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, neither near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, and you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. And so there has to be a consistency with the teaching of the true God and of the Mosaic covenant that they have received from Moses, of course. Now, this second test implies that the prophets were distinctly secondary to Moses in their canonical role and dignity. They were to be judged, let it be clearly said here. They are to be judged on the basis of Moses. They were to be approved or disapproved, not only on the basis of their ability to perform a sign or wonder, which in some sense a false prophet, it is assumed, may do, but upon their consistency of their teaching with the previous and dignified revelation through Moses. And, of course, we've looked at Numbers 12:5-8, which confirms this superior dignity of Moses. This does not lessen the absolute authority of their message if attested. Deuteronomy 18:15, 18, and 19 makes this clear. It only says it must be tested in light of the teaching of Moses. But then, the form of the Old Testament canon confirmed. Several things confirm all that has been said about Moses and the prophets being means through which God spoke his word to Israel. A, if this prophetic institution was not the sole source and test of the canonical writings of the Old Testament, the simple fact is that we do not know what the source of any further revelation would be. If it's not Moses and it's not the prophets, we just don't have any historical form in which it is to be given. You understand? There is no other revealed means of continuing revelation from God in the Old Testament. There is no other canonical mechanism hinted at. B, the fact that the formation of the Old Testament canon was concluded with the last Old Testament writing prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and the cessation of prophecy thereafter points to this institution as the key to the form of the canon in Israel. The canon continues to accumulate until the last prophets. And when those prophets are gone, the canon of the Old Testament is closed. It speaks very loudly, doesn't it? See, the completion of the canon with the cessation of prophecy was understood by the Jews. During the period between the Old and New Testaments, it was understood that the canon was completed when the spirit of prophecy departed from Israel. Harris cites four witnesses, and I'll simply cite his summary here, that this was the view of the intertestamental period as witnessed not only by 1 Maccabees, in which the defiled stones of the temple are commanded to be put aside until a prophet should arise, but also now by the Dead Sea Manual of Discipline, which looks forward to the time of the coming of a prophet and the anointed ones of Aaron and Israel. In the meantime, the Torah and the previously mentioned words of the prophets and the rule of the community shall obtain. Much the same idea is expressed somewhat later by the statements of Josephus, who declared that the prophets wrote from the days of Moses to Artaxerxes very particularly, but that later writers hath not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. Similar is the Talmudic reference. After the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. And, of course, from the idea being, as the inspiring spirit developing the canon. D. The terminology of the New Testament and the Judaism which existed in the period between the Old and New Testament points to the prophetic institution as the sole source of Old Testament canonical scripture after Moses. Now, what we're going to be talking about here is probably the most controversial thing I'm going to say. I know it's controversial, because normally the Old Testament is divided into three parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings, right? And what I'm doing here is, well, not denying the pragmatic usefulness of a tripart division of the Old Testament, I'm basically telling you that I don't think it's the theological or canonical way to understand the Old Testament. And so I'm going to argue against the tripartite division of the Old Testament along with R. Laird Harris here. Okay? First, intertestamental Judaism regarded all the books outside the law as the prophets. That's Harris provides the evidence for that and inspiration, canonicity of the Bible. Two, the New Testament most commonly designates the Old Testament as having two parts, the law, or sometimes Moses, and the prophets. And there are like a dozen texts which distinguish the Old Testament with that full name. In fact, when I say commonly designates, I should say almost exclusively designates. In fact, I only know of one exception, and we're going to talk about it. Three, the New Testament designates the Old Testament simply as the prophets, so that the whole Old Testament, Matthew 26:56, Luke 1:70 and following, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, the scriptures of the prophets, every prophecy of Scripture, the prophetic word, remember the language there, and other places in the New Testament, thinks of the whole Old Testament as prophetic. In this sense, of course, we see what we said earlier, that Moses in one sense could be regarded as a prophet because he predicted the great prophet to come, even though in another technical sense he was greater than a prophet. Remember the pyramid that we looked at, the three ways in which prophet can be understood, all right? So the New Testament designates the Old Testament simply as prophets. And so for those three reasons, the terminology of the New Testament Judaism point to the prophetic institution as the sole source of Old Testament canonical scripture after Moses. E. There is the explicit testimony of the Old Testament that most of the books, in fact, were written by prophets. There is no evidence that any of the books beside the five books of Moses were written by anyone who was not a prophet. Now, you notice I'm saying no evidence that they were not a prophet. I can't give you evidence that they all were prophets, explicitly proof texting it, but there's no evidence that they weren't. In fact, what tends to confirm that is that the Psalms and Daniel are frequently classed among the writings rather than the prophets. And yet there is biblical testimony that Daniel was a prophet, Matthew 24:15, David was a prophet, Acts 2:30, and Asaph, 2 Chronicles 29:30, was a prophet. Yeah. 2 Chronicles 29:30, moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer, though they sang praises with joy and bowed down in worship. So two of the major authors of the Psalms, David and Asaph, are described as prophets here. Now, there is an objection which must be cleared to this form of the Old Testament canon. An objection to this view of the form of the Old Testament canon is often raised on the basis of the common threefold division of the Old Testament canon. The ancient Jews often divided the Old Testament into the law, the prophets, and the writings. Why the third division usual among the Jews, it may be asked, if all were prophets? Now, several answers may be given to this objection. One, the threefold division rests on the assumption that the books falling into the division, known as the writings, were not written by prophets. And there is no evidence for this. In fact, there is much evidence against it. The threefold division rests on a distinction between the office of prophet and the gift of prophecy. For instance, E.J. Young makes this distinction in defending the threefold division and denies that David, Solomon, and Daniel were prophets. Yet, as we have just shown, David, Daniel, and Asaph are called prophets in the Bible. The qualifications for the prophetic office laid down in Deuteronomy 18 were possessed by each of these biblical authors and Solomon as well. Two, Harris argues that the threefold division of the canon is not the oldest one. Furthermore, its boundaries, and this may further indicate this, are fluid and very vague in the earliest evidence. At various times, Daniel, Ruth, Lamentations, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah were placed in the prophets rather than the writings. Josephus, on the other hand, places only four books among the writings, and these were probably Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. Three, the only possible biblical testimony to this division, this threefold division, the only biblical testimony, it's incredible to say that, but the only biblical testimony to this division is Luke 24:44, where the reference is to the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. When this single reference is compared with the numerous references to a twofold division made in the New Testament, and the acknowledged prophetic status of several of the authors of the Psalms in the Bible, there is no reason to be impressed that this single reference is proof of a threefold division of the Old Testament. The Psalms may be singled out in this passage for many other reasons. This verse may only be a recognition of their distinctive character as hymns or psalms. Perhaps the specific mention of the Psalms is due to the fact that they are peculiarly prophetic of Christ and his work. This interpretation would make sense in light of the theme of the passage. But, this reference to the law of the prophets and the Psalms is by no means a confirmation of the typical threefold division of the Old Testament. It simply isn't, because the third division contains far more than the Psalms. B. Another objection against this view of the structure and divisions of the Old Testament is that it implies that certain men were canonical and infallible. This is an objection or problem which also confronts us in our treatment of the apostolate. It's important, therefore, to discuss it. Are we saying that certain men were canonical and infallible? Now, it must be remembered in the first place that this objection would destroy almost everything the Bible teaches about prophets and apostles being the spokesman of God. It is clear that these men claim for their words the authority of God. Deuteronomy 18:18-22, 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man thinks that he is prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Any theory which destroys this authority or our ability to confidently trust any of their statements as certainly true must be wrong. Thus, any biblical view must assign canonicity and infallibility in some sense to these men. So that's unavoidable. It is not maintained that the canonical men of the Old Testament were sinless or infallible in all they did or said. Some of their words and actions were private and personal. If Moses wrote a shopping list, it was not canonical. Moses summarized his possessions in a will. It was not canonical. Some of their words and actions were clearly sinful. Moses sinned even in his public ministry. Solomon followed other gods. We have a prophet who lied and a prophet who disobeyed. But these things do not contradict the canonicity and infallibility of these men in their official ministry and teaching of God's word. This distinction between these men considered privately and these men considered officially is indicated in Deuteronomy 18. There the prophet's infallibility is limited to what he spoke in Jehovah's name. Notice especially verses 19, 20, and 22. It's very much emphasized in the passage. My words which ye shall speak in my name. But the prophet who speaks presumptuously in my name, and then when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, so there's clear qualification here. It has to be in the official ministry of the prophet what he speaks in Jehovah's name. This distinction is also implied in Matthew 16:18 and Ephesians 2:20, where the church is said to be built on Peter and his fellow apostles. The church is not built on the apostles personally and privately, but on them in terms of their public ministry and official teaching about Christ. God carefully guards his word so that it is not misrepresented by the sins of his servants. Neither Moses nor Peter claimed divine authority for their sins. They did not. I don't think Moses struck the rock explicitly in the name of the Lord. Peter did not claim divine authority when he stopped eating with the Gentiles. Neither did they verbally lie about what God had revealed to them. They simply act in a way inconsistent with God's word. Even when this happened, God publicly rebuked them and they confessed their sins. Peter is rebuked by Paul, canonically. Moses is forbidden to enter the promised land. The prophet who disobeyed is killed by the lion. On we could go. There's clear testimony borne against even these kind of more public sins on the part of God's canonical men. We may assume then, unless the official words and actions of these men are contradicted by sufficient authority, that they are canonical and infallible. Canonical men are thus infallible in their official ministry. And that brings us to a good place to stop. All right, questions? Yes, Ben?
So you wouldn't call the Hebrew Bible the Tanakh? Would you call it the Tanah?
I'm not sure what the source or reason for that question is.
You don't hold to the three division of the Old Testament, the Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, the law, the writing, the prophets, and the writings.
Uh-huh.
Tanakh, the shorthand version for that.
Oh, so you're saying Tanakh is that's the way to Tanakh is defined?
Old Testament.
I was not aware that threefold division was essential to the name Tanakh.
Yeah.
If it is, I guess I would not be able to use it.
Okay.
Though I have to say I was unaware of that. Anyway. Other questions? Go ahead.
How important has it been to affirm the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch when you said that or Harris concludes that the determining principle or deciding fact of the canonicity of the Pentateuch was that Moses wrote it. Now, if you deny that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, are you then denying the canon of the Old Testament?
You're certainly eroding it and undermining it in terms of the Bible's own witness to the form of its canonicity. Yes, it's a serious error. I'm not saying that everybody understands the implications. I'm searching for Tanakh. You got me curious here. I thought it was spelled T-A-N-A-C-H. That's what I...
A-K-H.
All right, let's try that. Yeah, okay. Judaism. Oh. The sacred book of Judaism consisting of the Torah, prophets, and the Hagiographa. Okay? The holy writings. Okay, so you're right. It does seem to be defined from the three views. Caleb Patton asks, would you say that the way canonical writings were distinguished as is inspired, was the same for the prophets as it was for the apostles? Would you say that the way canonical writings were distinguished as inspired was the same for the prophets as it was for the apostles? Boy, Caleb, that's a difficult question to answer because I can take it a couple of different ways. There were similarities between the apostles and prophets, i.e., distinction of apostles of Christ by the signs of a true apostle being done among them, and therefore the miraculous attestation of their words. However, there's a way in which I wouldn't say that, and that is because in the Old Testament, I think at some points we have to make this equation. I think the Old Testament is actually the writings of Moses and the prophets. The New Testament is the writing of apostles and prophets. And therefore, the apostles in some respects are parallel to Moses, not parallel to the Old Testament prophets. Okay? Because they are the foundation. As Moses was the foundation upon which the later revelation by prophets was tested. Okay? Other questions? All right, let's take a break. Steve, let me commend you.